hear the eagle scream. I spread my wings and fly. Go as Jehovah, eagle is calling in the sky. As hands in all my dark, he lifts me as I fly. I stay in line. The token smile is coming for his bride. Hallelujah. Blessed be the wonderful name of our Lord. Heavenly Father, Abba, thank you, Lord, for this day. Once again, Lord, we can gather in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the grace. We thank you, Lord, for calling us, Father, for choosing us, Father, Lord, and give us this precious eternal life of yours. And as we approach thy word now, Father, ask that you bless, O Lord, and give us understanding now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our subject still be prepared for what is coming. And the question is, what is coming? Now, one of my desire has always been to lay down the word, set the things regarding the word of God, the mystery, the doctrines, prophecy, or whatever it is, the best that I know how, and that which the thing that the Lord wants to bring it up for every one of you to understand. Now, before I go, let me just say why I'm doing it slowly. It has always been in my heart, being what I am called to do. And since I came into this message, I need somebody wanted 2 years later, you know, I left this spirit of Branhamism. And I, you know, my heart is just going out to those who are just caught up in all that confusion. And the thing which God has shown me in a night vision, I believe you have read my testimony on that. What I was called, you know, to receive my prize. And when I went up and stood before the podium, there was a throne of people in front of me where the podium was. And far up there in the heaven was this up, you know, this glorious light. And someone was sitting on that throne there in this up light. So when I heard that voice calling me to go up and take my prize, I went right up there in the center of the podium. There is on my right hand side would be the second prize winner. And then on my left will be the third prize winner. So when I went up there and stood before the podium, before I stand on it, the next person came up, the second prize person came up, and I look at him. Now he has a very mischievous face. I look at his face, he looked at me with a grin and kind of something up to him. In the night vision when I saw him in that, I recognized him as a patient that I was familiar with when I was working in the mental hospital. You know, I was a nurse then, working there. And he was a patient known to me. I nursed him. I know that he's, you know how mental patients behave. And I look at him, he has that mischievous face. It's up to something no good. And then the third person came out onto my lap and looked at him. Well, there's nothing unusual about him. So the moment when the voice called up my name, when I went up there, and then the throne of people raised their voice when my name was called up to receive my prize. And the crowd people asked, for what? That is to say, for what was this man called up to receive his first prize? And the moment the question was asked, the announcement came forth. for the restoration of the foundation. And merely when that was announced, I come onto the podium, and this man on my right got up on his podium, but he was shoving me to and trying to knock me off my podium. So I was firm and I stood there, and then the light just went off. When I woke up, I realized what the whole of this vision means. That if I'm not careful, there will always be someone very close to me, someone around me in the ministry, the minister, whatever, would try to push me off the ministry that God has given me. They will say all kinds of things. In fact, over the years, when I even traveled, and those whom I associate very closely even say things that really hurt me a lot, actually make me very fast, because I try to to say, well, a lot of people in the end time message like to quote, we all know what the Bible said about love. Love one another, forgive one another, and so on. So think good things about the other, and so forth and so forth. But there's one thing I need to let you know. The Bible said this: speak the truth in love. And I find that many people in the end time message find it very hard to speak the truth in love. All because of the insincerity that's in them. They try to act diplomatically, you know what I mean? They try to be nice, try not to hurt you. But for me, I come to a place, I realize one thing. What the Bible said is true. Speak the truth in love. You cannot say that you have love for that person if you know that the person, what he did, is wrong. Do you understand what I mean? You understand what I'm trying to tell you? You see, if a person believes in something that is wrong or done something wrong, I cannot just ignore it or to brush it away. I need to tell the person the truth. Because that is love. Love is correction. Parents, you don't correct the children when they are in error, then that's are not good parents. And that's one thing about, the Word of God. He is our Father. That's what the Bible said, that God said He will chastise every one of us, because God do not have bastard children. If you do not want to be chastised by God, then you are a bastard. And you are not His child. I want you to know that. But how many people already preach like that? We don't want. And over the years, even in this congregation, there are so many, that have experience in sincerity in speech. You cannot protect someone by trying to brush it away under the carpet. You can't. Wrongs are wrongs. And you're going to need to deal with it. Just a few days ago, as I said, someone was asking me when I was doing my work and calling out me. He said, "Brother Gan, I want to talk with you." I said, "Yeah, okay." He says, "What are you doing now?" What am I doing? I'm at a computer and sending an email and, looking at the word. And then I said, "Now I'm chatting with you." And it seems that many people think that I don't have much work to do. But in the last Friday and Saturday, somehow, when I sent out some text about a testimony of a man by the name of Beaufort Dowell, who in the year when Brother Branham in 1965 before the year that he was to die. And he was invited, he was a young man then, and he was invited by Brother Branham to go eat with him. So while he was with Brother Branham, told him, you know, that time for him to go. You know, I want to only tell you the part. And here's what I was supposed to be telling. We went on into the restaurant, got our food, and we sat down. I'm ashamed to say this, but can I just tell it like it was? I'm just going to tell the truth. He was telling this to a congregation of people. I had in my mind back then that if Brother Branham hired me for an advancement, why, I would really help him have big crusades, or so I thought. Now, of course, that was my kind of brain. I had helped a few preachers put some ads in the paper, and I had thought I had the answers for the preacher's advertisement. But Brother Branham, he was sitting there, and I said, Brother Branham, you know, you're only in your 50s. Actually, Brother Branham would have been 56 years old. You've got plenty of energy. If you just had the right promotion, you could have the biggest crusade you ever had. He looked at me and smiled and dropped his head. He said, no, son. He said, you see, that's not the way God planned it. That wasn't really what I wanted to hear. But how do you tell William Branham something you didn't want to hear? He was speaking for God. And I was listening with my old kind of brain. I said, what do you mean, Brother Branham? He said, well, you see, God's true with me. And I almost fell off my chair, my seat. I said, what do you mean about that? You've got plenty of years left. He said, well, my season has come to a close. He went on to explain how he had been part of a great season of healing revivals. He mentioned all the voice of healing preachers, many of them. He mentioned Brother Allen, that's A. Allen for you, some of you might not know, and others. He had been in some of my father's meetings, and he was kind to mention that Dad had a great Holy Ghost anointing. Brother Bram said, I have been in this season while we lay hands on people one at a time. And we saw blind eyes open, cancers disappear, the lame walk, and oh, it was wonderful. But he said, I am about to leave you because God is done with me. But another season is coming. And this season is going to be teaching and revelation of the word of Jesus Christ. Who we are in Him. And who He is in us. Not just Jesus hanging on the cross. That's wonderful. But religion will bring Him on the cross. Brother Branham went on to emphasize. Now I want you all to catch this thing. Because this is what Brother was testifying. It's about Jesus in us. And us in Him. And he said, this teaching season will go on for a while. And then it will come to a close. And God is going to take every move of God in history. And even when even what we witnessed and what we saw in Bible days, and put it all together in one great Holy Ghost bomb. That's what Barbara was trying to explain. That's what he said. And drop it on planet Earth. And the nations will rock and reel with the power of God, like we have never seen. On primetime news, not the late night talk gap shows, not the preacher. The primetime news will show the dead being raised and limbs created and eyes being put back in eye socket, arms stretching out, and preacher wouldn't lay their hands on them like we did. They will simply speak the word and blindness will leave. There will be so many people. No auditorium, no church, no arena will hold the people. And no tent. He said, they were even standing in an open field. It's going to happen in America. Brother Abraham said, God is going to bring the ministry of the apostles and prophets to the forefront. How many of you can remember when you never heard the word apostles or prophet in your churches? All we heard was pastors and teachers, evangelists, because they have been pushed in the background. Because the apostles and prophet are pushed in the background. Jesus said, I didn't say, Bill Abraham said it. Jesus said that his church will be founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ the head, the fivefold ministry functioning the body of Christ. God bringing them forth into the forefront. Brother Abraham said to me, they will have the mind of God, the heart of God, the voice of God, and when they speak, their word will become the word of God. They won't say what men say. They won't say what denomination say, or tradition, or say of that. They will speak as the oracle of God, and they won't just speak about the future. Anything that reads the Bible can do that. You don't even have to have the Holy Ghost to talk about the future. This is on the internet. Somebody posted on the internet. And even I think there is a video where this man was speaking about it. Like one brother in Australia told me, he said, Brother Graham, I wonder if this man got what Brother Graham was trying to say. Because when Brother Graham was saying something about, oh, they'll be standing in the field and this all miracle will happen right there in America, this is going to happen, all these things. But yet, you know, sometimes Brother Graham says certain thing, we got to understand why he says certain thing, and that we need to understand that Brother Graham, being human, has a feeling. Oh, no, Brother Graham don't have feeling. Whatever he said is the word of God, and Brother Blair is all nonsense. Brother Blair is human and he has feelings. You know, he wanted a revival in America. He wanted to see Bill come to Christ. So when you talk about this great revival to come, he was saying that they will see in America, even on prime time on TV and things like that, they will see those things in the open field and blah, and things like that. But yet, in another place in his sermon, you know, Brother Blair said that what's going to happen, you know, that the bride is going to happen, that all these things will be actually a secret. So, we need to understand when we put things in order in the place of Scripture. Problem is that feeling, but we want to put it and see what the Bible actually shows us. Now, when this was, I forward this to some believers overseas and local here. One of the believer text me, and I couldn't believe what he said, you know, about the fivefold ministry. And even quoted a scripture in the book of Romans. The gifts and the callings of God are without, come on, you should know the verse.
Repentance.
And you know what he's trying to say? He said, a fivefold ministry, there is no repentance. But the bride has a ministry. The fivefold ministry is the fivefold ministry. The bride has a ministry in the church. So the bride ministry is different from the fivefold ministry. And the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, that is to say that this thing need no repentance. That means to say that what I'm very confused about what he said. So I said, you are telling me that these people who are called of God in the fivefold ministry, they don't need to repent. He said, well, that's what the Bible said. I didn't say it. And I further, you know, correspond with him. Things get even worse. He said that the Bible is so simple to understand. And then he called the man by the name of William Tyndale. I think he's the one who translated one of the Bible in early days, I think. And he was quoting William Tyndale, saying that William Tyndale said that even a proud boy, you know what a proud boy is? Can read the Bible and understand it. It's so simple. But the Pope cannot. So, and then he quoted a verse where the apostle said that, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, you receive the Holy Spirit will guide you. Right? The anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon you. And you need not anyone teach you. because you know all things. So you see, when reading the Bible, I know all things. He said, well, you know all things, but I don't. How can a person take a code of scripture and miss, you know, and read something into it? And it is so scary to you know, I said, okay, let me just say that you don't need the fivefold ministry then. And he is saying that we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He teaches us. So I said, that means everyone then are their own teachers. They don't need the Holy Spirit. I mean, they don't need the fivefold ministry then. And then I said, why did God send Philip to the eunuch out there in the desert who was reading the book of Isaiah? And when Philip asked him, do you know what? Do you understand what you read? You know, said, I don't, unless somebody teach me. I said, what does that mean then? I mean, you're telling that God is foolish to have a fivefold ministry. And if everybody have the Holy Spirit, can read and understand, that means to say that they don't need, why would we come together in the church and have the preacher preach and teach us? You know, I know one thing for sure, that there are no people in the end time that are so foolish and so confused than those in the end time message. Right? Yes. At least the denomination, they are not like that. They know that there are ministries. And I was talking about the plowboy. I said, well then, you know, the Trinitarian must be right then. When you read the book of Matthew 28:19, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, there you are, hallelujah. God is three persons. I mean, so simple, right? It's so simple, you cannot prove that it's wrong. I really feel for such a person. There are many out there that they cannot face the truth. That they have their own opinion. Well, that's the reason why, brothers and sisters, we need to look into the Bible very carefully. I don't know everything. Well, you see, quote a verse. I told you, you just quote a verse and you interpret that. Because the Holy Spirit will teach you, and it means that you know all things, means that you really know all things. I said, I don't. We are always moving from glory to glory in the Word of God. Right? And if we don't look into the Word of God and move from glory to glory, how can we ever understand the Word of truth? Well now, turn me into the book of Matthew 24. We're going to deal with this Matthew 24, but not just yet. But yet, you want to pick two verses of scripture that we picked last week and we left off. Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Now, just take these two verses and we're going to discuss about this great tribulation a little. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, as we have shown you some charts before, you know, the 70th week of Daniel. Look at the 70th week of Daniel. Now, for those who believe that Christians, true believer, or we will say the elect, or we will say the chosen of God, or we will say the saints, whatever term you want to use, that they have to go through the tribulation. If we all have to go through a tribulation, that means to say that this verse, that these two verses that we just read in this chapter of Matthew, is already history. Correct? It will be history. Because if you look at the chart, You see the word great tribulation there? They believe that they will go through the great tribulation, but before God's wrath comes. That is, after the great tribulation of 3.5 years, then the wrath of God will be poured out. Just before God's wrath is poured out, the rapture will take place. So by saying that we go through the great tribulation, these two verses in Matthew 24 must be history already. Now this is how, you know, verses are taken out of context and to say that, to fit into their a doctrine. But we will examine some of that as we go along. Let us go to John chapter 17. Remember the word down there we read in verse 22 in Matthew? For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Alright. So we go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 15 to 16. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, here again, the verse, these two verses, I'm picking here and there to show how words are used. If you go back, remember, just put your hand to go back, John and Matthew. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 21 to 22. But Matthew record what Jesus said, that there shall be great tribulation, as it was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be, and except those that should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect sake, those days shall be shortened. The question is, who are these elect in this verse in Matthew? You understand? Okay? And when we look at John, here we see how that Jesus said, for they are sick. But John, sorry, verse 15. I pray not that, Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that thou keep them from the evil. Now evil means the evil one or anything that is evil. And of course anything that's come, evil that's come upon us is always generated by Satan pushing it on us. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So now, who are these elect and what is Jesus praying about here? Matthew elect, was he referring to the elect as the Christian? Or was he referring to the elect as the Jew? Now, Matthew 24, 21 and 22, let me tell you something here. In this chapter of Matthew 24, because it relates to the earlier chapter of 23, we will come to it as we go along in our study, that this great tribulation is a dual prophecy. It has two parts in the sense that it has sort of a two fulfillment. So when people said that Matthew 24:21 talk about the great tribulation, they are thinking about all the great tribulation in the future, as we see in the chart. Well, you can say that. Okay. But the word God tribulation, always think we think about is this period of the 3.5 years, but it's just a word. Now, today, we are not seeing the great tribulation. But to many people in certain country, they are going through great tribulation. They have never experienced before. You understand what I'm saying? Go to the Second World War. When Germany, Hitler went after the Jew. The Gentiles did not experience what they experienced. And the descendant of those Jews, or those who survived the Holocaust, they can say that we have been through hell. We have been through a great tribulation. In those days, And if you ever seen some, well, I guess you have, if you have not go to the YouTube, you can find many of them there. How that when the war was over and the U.S. soldier went to the camp, all these camps, and they liberated all these Jews that came out, right? Do you know what did they see with their eyes? Skeleton walking on 2 feet. And they were fulfilling exactly Ezekiel, I think Ezekiel 36. Bones in the valley coming to life. You see, the thing is that we here in Singapore, we have a good nation here. But if you live in some other nation, Yemen, Sudan, Libya, and all things, that like people are suffering through all the civil unrest and the fight, what do you think? How do you think? What is the feeling? Every day. So when we see the word great tribulation, don't jump to conclusion that he is referring to the 3.5 years or the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. Don't jump to that conclusion. Now, if what people believe that the Christian must go through the tribulation, they are taking also in John. Let's go to John 17, 15 to 16. Here, you see, it said, I said, Jesus prayed, you see. Jesus prayed and said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. You see, they are saying that the Christian has to go through tribulation. Because Jesus prayed to the Father. I pray, don't take them out of the world. But you just keep them. That's how they interpret that. Do you see? But is this verse speaking of the Christian? Let me show you something about reading within the context. Jesus Christ, in chapter 17, verse 1, you can see. He said, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Continue reading now, chapter 17. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own Son, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifest thy name unto the man, which thou give me of the world. Who is this man? Verse 6. The disciples, huh? I have manifest your name unto the man which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, if you don't read the last part of this verse 6, and they have kept thy word, don't read the part. You will think that Jesus Christ is referring to the man or the people out there whom God gave to him. Isn't it? But Jesus was talking about his disciple. And they have kept thy word. Correct? Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them thy word. Who did Jesus keep the word to? The disciple. He taught them, right? He preached to the multitude, yes. But they did not have the word. They have a good sermon, as they like to hear. You know, as I said many times, people like to hear, blessed art thou, you know, the beatitude thing? Yes. Yeah. I like to call it, beat your attitude. Huh? No, beatitude. Beat your attitude. But we let the blessed are thou, blessed are the poor, blessed are this. Sounds so good. But to the disciple, he taught them the mystery of the kingdom of God. Are you following what I'm saying? And that believer that I WhatsApp talked with him said, the Bible is so simple to understand. I said, wow. It's so simple to understand. It's so simple to understand that I wonder why there are so many, you know, the first Bible to be translated, there are the other Bible before King James. I know it's for use King James, but after King James, which was considered a good translation, word for word, but still a lot of error. So, they find it very hard to read. So what did they do? They translate a different version, to make it easier, make it easier. You know, there are so many different versions out there. If it is so easy to understand, then we shouldn't have all this translation then. Isn't it? And yet, if you read all the different translations, you can laugh. Some of them are just crazy. So different one from the other. Those of you who have e-sword on your computer, you will know. Check up contemporary version. The contemporary English word. Check out God's Word. Check out the NIV. You know. So let us read verse, continue to read verse 8. For I have given unto them thy words which you have given me. You know, God gave Christ the eternal life. Christ gave to the disciple the eternal life. God gave Christ the Word, for He was the Word made manifest, and He gave it to the disciple. I give unto them the Word which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely I came up from you. And they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, see? Okay. But for them which thou hast given me, they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now, I am no more in the world. But these are in the world. These, who are these in the world? The disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep true thy own name. Those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in now. This verse should tell you this, that he was talking about the disciple, right? Huh? While I was with them in the world, so when Jesus Christ was there 2,000 years ago, were you in the world? Were we in the world? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is Lord's, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, 12 disciples. One of them will be lost, and that's the son of perdition. Who's that? Judas Iscariot. And now come I to you, and those things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hated them. I have given my disciples the word, and the world hate them. The religious world and all those who hate the word of God, because they are not of the world. Even as I'm not of the world. Of course we are. The disciples are not of the world. God chose them. Christ chose them. And that's why he said, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but you keep them, because they're going to preach the word. Huh? And then Jesus continued. They are not of the world, even as I'm not was sanctified them through thy truth. Thy word is true. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. He sent them into the world. Jesus Christ has how many disciples? Not just the 12. The inner circle, as it is commonly called. The 70s. And some people say there's 120s. There's the 500. 500, and there is a thousands. Yeah, I know that. But not all who hear Jesus are disciples. They are merely followers. People ask you, are you a follower of Christ? What will you say? You say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, but I am also a true believer. You know, learning the word of God and follow through with what I hear. But there are a lot of people who are just merely followers, but, you know, Wow, wonderful sermon, wonderful sermon. There are a lot of people who follow Brother Branham. Yeah, that's a good sermon. He's a real prophet here, but this mistake that he make here, you know, and make him a false prophet and this thing that, and so they say all sorts of things. Right? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through the truth. Now they pray, I for this alone. Now he said this. Not a prayer I for this alone, but for them which shall believe on me through whose word? The disciples' word. Are you following me? Out there, are you following me? Huh? This verse will tell you. But we read within context that Jesus was referring to the disciple. And then he said him, verse 20. Now, Jesus said, I pray not only just for them, my disciples, but also those which believe on me through their words. Do you see how important it is within context? Otherwise, we have a mess of... the Bible is so simple. It blows my mind, actually. You hear people say the Bible is so simple to understand. And even the brother, the believer even go to the extent of presuming. I said, brother, I said, you are presuming things that you are reading into something that is not there and you make it so. That I'm telling... I'm like a priest or a pope telling the people you don't understand the Bible, so don't read the Bible at home. And even quote Charles Spurgeon. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon in his quote. And how they said the people, I said, you people call you a Christian with the Bible, but you're not reading it. You believe the Bible is some kind of fictitious things. You know, and that I forbid the church, my church, not to read the Bible. I'll ask him, I say, you're going to ask my congregation. You see, when people have the opinion, they don't need the fivefold ministry. No, they don't need it. Because they are themselves their own teacher. They are themselves their own pastor, apostle, prophet, evangelist. They are themselves, they marry themselves, they bury themselves when they die. And that's very true. It's scary. When you have people telling it, it's also scary. Alright. So now you understand. You know, think about the elect. Who are these elect? Who are these disciples? Let us go to 1 Peter. Now, if the Christian or the, well, when I say Christian, I can say in general. Because they teach out there that Christian will have to go through the tribulation. Alright, facing the madness of the Antichrist. But they will be raptured before, you know, the wrath of God is poured out. So, 1 Peter, chapter 4, and verse 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Yes, Peter talking about suffering as a Christian. Now, beloved, I think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to trial you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If you will be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or the evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matter. Yet if any man suffered as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. But for the time is come that judgment must begin in the house of God. And if it shall begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and a sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Now, here is merely as Peter was saying that Christians do suffer. But some suffer more, some suffer less. And it seems that sometimes, you know, Christians seem to be saying to, well, they're sort of looking at other Christians in the congregation, perhaps, or looking at other Christians, wow, God bless that person so much. God love that sister so much. God love the brother so much. Well, look at him, man. He has a nice career. He earns thousands of dollars a month. And look at his big house. Wow. So blessed, you know. And even because the wife testified also, oh, God bless us. We have everything. Of course. So other those who are, you know, not, who is struggling every day to put food on the table, felt, oh, God doesn't love me. I don't know. God doesn't love me. And I'm going through a lot of suffering. You don't love me, Lord. You don't love me. Yeah, I know that. Yeah. You know, so here you have this kind of emotion going on. We are comparing, like preachers comparing one to another, see who's better. In a charismatic movement up there, a Pentecostal charismatic movement out there in America, they're comparing one to another, who can have the biggest tent back in those days. And so Barack Abraham, you know, his tent is big, nice, big. But he had this vision, a tent vision, and people think that, oh, this vision has not come to pass yet. And out there in America, they have this big aeroplane. It's an old aeroplane now. It's useless. They have kept it in the hangar for so many years, hoping the brother pray, believing the brother rush right, because they've got everything ready, the tent, everything, they bought everything ready for Brother Bam to travel around the world and minister again. See, those were the kind of mind. And here, suffering. They are, you know something, a lot of people who are rich also suffer. Huh. I would just happen to chance across, I don't know, sometime, you know, on your phone, some kind of a news comes in, some link comes in, and, you know, this video, and show it on the YouTube, right, and, well, here was this American young man. He's only 20 years old, 19 or 20 years old. And he won the biggest jackpot in the world, in America. 400 something millions. Imagine that he was just 19 or 20 years old. Huh? I know in America, when you win the lottery, they pay you over so many years. But he won't take a lump sum. He took a lump sum. For 400 something million, he only got one lump sum, 292 million. And what did he do with it? And he came out in the open and tell people how that he's going to use the money. Yeah, that's good. But do you think that his life, you know, it's normal after that? Huh? Here in Singapore, we have people, hopefully every, was it every week, a total draw every week? Yeah, it's every week total draw. Hopefully they can get it. And last Chinese New Year Hong Kong draw, I don't know how many million, I think 2% or 3% got it, and they share among themselves. Yeah, some people, they got, when they win the jackpot, they get heart attack and they go. Yeah. And then they are also so worried what to do with this. They'll be looking the back and all behind them, see whether anybody goes come after them. Or maybe they're thinking, oh dear, my relative is going to come after me. Or my friend is going to come after me. Sure. You are going to wear it. I can tell you, happiness is to know the Savior. Happiness is to be contented with life. You will go through your trials in different ways. Yes. Some struggle to put food on the table. Some worried about their health. Some will be paranoid. Yeah, we all have different emotions. But one thing we must learn is to let God ourselves and let God. cast all our care upon Him. If we have this fear and that fear and this and that, we got into big trouble. And as Peter here said about this suffering, don't suffer as an evildoer, but you suffer and give God the glory. In the verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. He said, God's will for me to suffer? Of course! It's terrible, huh? Some people think that why do Christians fall sick? Why do Christians suffer? If it is God's will to bless His people, if it is God's will to heal the people, then why am I sick? Well, see what? God has a purpose and a plan for you. You know, when Brother Tony in Lebanon got sick, he is in the hospital for 35 or more days now, almost, or more than that now, I believe. And he got infection in his lungs. Now 90% of his lungs are infected, are bad, and damaged. And it would take a long time for him to recover. And when he recovered, he would have COPD. It would be very hard. He would be breathless like Brother Christopher. You know. So why did Brother Christopher suffer all these years? Why did now, was it now that the Brother Tony in Lemony suffered? And Brother Pierre went through his own suffering. Because God has some purpose in our life. And if we don't know what He's doing, then we'll grumble. Instead of saying, Lord, let Your will be done. You want to take me home? Take me home. You have to go through this, I go through this. That's not what Paul prayed about. Lord, take away this pain from my eyes. 3 times. And the Lord, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. There is a reason why God did not heal Paul of the pain in his eye. That was to remind him of his pride, of his religious, and all his so-called knowledge of the Torah. And how did he seek to destroy God's people? He was so zealous of God, and God took him and said, you are zealous for me, then I'm going to use you. You see, the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. It's not that Paul didn't repent. I find it so strange about the kind of interpretation. Huh? God did not have to repent when He chose someone. When God chose Abraham, let me ask you. Abraham beat several mystics. Did he not? Did God repent about it? And God said, I regret that I picked him. Huh? Think. When God chose Peter, and yet, after he had the Holy Ghost baptism, and Peter still played hypocrisy. Did God make a mistake in choosing him? Did God have to repent or regret about his action? No. When God chose Brother Branham, and he too made some mistakes. Well, because after all, human make mistakes. So the calling and gift of God, God called, God give the gift. He doesn't regret about it. He doesn't have to repent. That's what the Bible refers to. But yet, that believer says something so different. Understand that. So, as he says here, 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to Him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. Believing that God is in control. Like the woman that woman was, I can't remember now. Said, all is well. The one that came to Elijah for her son. When the son passed away, said, all is well. Alright, let's go to we all go through a lot of suffering. We might be ridiculed for our suffering, ridiculed by people who are not glad. I was ridiculed many times. I was ridiculed by my in-law, my brother-in-law, my sibling was, you know, my sister, my half-sister, and my half-brother, who looked down on Christianity. He looked down on me being a Chinese and silly person to believe that in a Western religion, as my father was taken, that Christianity is a religion of the West. I have to tell him that it is not true. It's a religion of the Middle East. It stands in the Middle East. To the right is East. To the West, to the left is West. So the Christian faith is neither West, neither East. It's Middle East. And since it says Middle East and not Middle West, you can say it's Oriental, and which is true. The Bible is Oriental in every aspect. Alright, so many people have no job, they want job, and there are those who have no harvest. I remember that song, I think, where is all the good folks gone? And then you talk about the harvest, this man is a farmer, and there are other farmers around there, and all the other farmer has crop growing well, and his crop was not growing well, and there was no crop for that time, you know. And he said, maybe next year, maybe in the next harvest. And true enough, when next harvest come, he got double the amount. He got more. As even in the case of Job, we all know the story. The suffering of Job. Went through the storm. James chapter 1, and verse 12. Now, why don't you read this now? See whether you can understand what it says. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Here is another verse that we can see how people can look at it. The great tribulation is known as the temptation. Isn't it? The word tribulation, the word temptation is not much different. It means a testing, a provocation, whether by the enemy or provocation put in your path, a hurdle. Huh? You understand what I'm saying? What tribulation? You went through a lot, we went through tribulation. So now he says here, blessed is the man that endured tribulation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. So, if I were to say, use this verse, I can say, oh, if you don't go through the great tribulation, you have no crown. Is it true? Right? So, I want to say that the Bible, when you look at the Bible, what temptation, trials, tribulation. Paul said, go through many tribulation. You have to go through many tribulation. So the word tribulation, trial, temptation, it's almost practically the same. It's only a different word being used. I'm going through a testing. So the great tribulation is a testing for your faith. I'm going through a trial. You're going through this great tribulation as a trial for your faith. So, you know what I mean? I'm going through a tribulation of suffering for my faith. So it's just a word used. So if I were to take this verse of James 1:12, blessed is the man that endured temptation. Blessed is the man that endured the tribulation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. So, we have to go through this tribulation else we don't get a crown of life. Is that what it means? Are you following what I'm saying? And mind you, this was written by James, but almost 2,000 years ago. So these people are already dead. Did they have to go through this tribulation that is coming? No, they're already dead. So when the Bible uses the word trials, temptation, tribulation, it's talking about what you are going through in your life. And not necessarily they're talking about the great tribulation. 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, that the trial of your faith or testing, or even we go up to verse 6 and look at it. Why didn't you greatly rejoice though now for a season, if need be? You are in heaviness to manifold temptation. That the trial of your faith, you're going through a temptation, which is your trial. You're going through a tribulation, hardship, suffering, people put on you, or anything. Like Paul went through tribulation. He was thrown to prison, he was robbed, he was beaten up. Yeah. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, that perish though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, this was written back then. It said the appearing of Jesus Christ. Did Christ appear? Now, the word appearing of Christ is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, when they died, but when they rapture, when they resurrect, and as it was in the days of, as it was in the day when Christ resurrected, there was the Old Testament, the resurrected, that was the first phase of the first resurrection. But here Peter was, this book was written about 2,000 years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago. So those sins have died. But when Christ come back, then these people, when they resurrect, sure, the word the Bible says, be found unto praise and honor. And they're still waiting out there in that realm of paradise for the resurrection to come. So, in going through tribulation, trials, we must understand this. All these are just part and parcel of our Christian life. But when we talk about the great tribulation, if you look at the chart again, you look at it. The time of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation deals with Jacob's trouble. It's not for the Gentiles. Only because those who are not taken away in the rapture, then they will be part and parcel of those troubled times. Alright? Okay, now, I want to go back a little bit to the seven seal. Let's go to look at this. You know how the seven seal scroll looks like? Alright, now, remember this, I'm just placing all these different verses to let you understand this complexity of the term tribulation, you know, how the word is to be looked into properly before we go into putting them in their position or in their place. That's why we will all have going here back and forward. And we lost our sin and said, how can it be that, you know, the Bible said about the great temptation or tribulation or trials and that we have to go through it? And some say we don't have to go through it. Yeah, some say that we believe that we don't have to go through the great tribulation. So, but we have to prove it. But we have to prove it and look into the word properly. All right, now, this picture of the seven seal scroll, you're familiar when you read the Bible in your own King James Modern Word, it says the seven seal book. It is not a book like this. Okay? It is a scroll. Now, the Bible said that it was a scroll. Now, being that it was rolled up, and of course, there are different ways of rolling a scroll, but most of the time in Roman day, they roll it like that. Alright, but the Jewish people have rolled in two ways. Remember? They roll from both sides in. That's a Chinese scroll too. So they open up, they read it. So either way, we have no idea how this the scroll is like, how they are rolled up. Whether it's this way or both sides going in. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation now. Let's pick up something here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. What do you mean by a book written within and on the backside? In those days, of course, as I said, we don't have a book like this. So books are all written inside, not on the backside. And this is the backside of the book, and this is the front side of the book, the front cover or the back cover. Right. So now, but you notice that being a scroll is also written only on one side. It's usually written on one side, and then scroll, and roll in, and then open up to read. But this one says that the scroll is written on the inside and on the back side. I mean, it says that it's written on both sides of the scroll. Both sides of the paper. What does it mean? And what is this book? Or what is this scroll then? What is this seven seal scroll? It's actually the book of life. It's the book of the name of all those who are redeemed. And remember one thing here, the Bible, as I said this before, is pictorial. Huh? It's written in, well, our artists will paint pictures so that we can look and understand. How, what is it that a picture is worth 1,000 words? Right? Sure. Because by looking at a picture, you already know what it means, what you are looking at. So because, you know, if God were to paint really actual pictures, I don't know how big the Bible will be, how long the scroll will be. So he has a used word, and this was a pictorial to describe. But the book of life, the seven seal scroll book, is actually the book of life. How do I know it? How do we know that it is actually the book of life? Well, let's go and see here in chapter 10 of Revelation. And chapter 10 said, and I saw another mighty angel came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face as were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the land. As the Bible would say, earth. It should be translated as land. The sea represents, but of course, what John saw in this vision, as I believe, because after all, that's where Bible Belt and Bible story is all about. And that is that he put his right foot into the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Sea as it is called, and his left foot upon the land of Israel. First he goes to the Gentiles, then he goes to the Jew. But he says here, he had in his hand a little book open. What is this little book? Now, I said this, the first time I heard something different than what I know was back in the, I think in the early 90s or late 80s. That the little book is the 14th epistle, or 13th epistle, I think we'll say, I believe, not 14. Except because the book of Hebrew is not properly identified by some. Said it is the epistle of Paul. So the little book that was in his hand was the epistle of Paul. Kind of strange, eh? Because of the whole Bible, the epistle is very small. I don't understand how they come to it. Because if we are talking about the New Testament to the church, since Paul was sent to the church, he's the 13th apostle, then we are looking at the New Testament. How many books are there in the New Testament? Come on. How many books are there in the New Testament? You don't know. My goodness. Oh dear. How many books are there in the whole Bible? Huh? 66. How many are there in the Old Testament? 39. 3 times 9, how many? 27. 27 add 39, how many did you get? 66. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Simple numerology of the Bible. My goodness, you've been taught how many years and you forgot. Ah, shame on you. The Bible is 66 books. Why 66? Why so strange? Because 6 is a division of 6 multiplied by 11. What is the number 6 represent? Man. Now I'm going through all this again. Never mind, we are still studying. We're not in a hurry. This is a COVID period. Let it be. So let's just enjoy the word, learning something. Anyone have to recap, okay? Out there. 66. 6 represent man. Your creator on the 6 days. 11. What does 11 represent? How many disciples are there? 12. 1 went away. What does 12 represent? Represents organization. That is perfect organization. Every time Israel comes, when you talk about Israel, number, because Bible is Hebrew. Huh? 12 tribes, 12 sons, 12 disciples. You understand that? So 12 represent proper organization. One was a rascal. So out he goes. So left 11. That's why they have to vote in someone to represent Judas Iscariot. Right? Huh? Because they need the number 12, because number is a foreshort of perfection. So 11 represents what? Disorganization. So men are disorganized, isn't it? So God gave the Bible 66 books for them to get organized. Yeah. The Bible is for men, so that they can get themselves back to the Word. The Word is 11, I mean, the Word of God is for men, because they are disorganized. So the Old Testament 39. 9. 3 represents one what? Completeness. Huh? Perfect completion. Not perfect spiritually, which is number 7. 9 represents finality. Huh? That's what in the Old Testament the law and the prophet were unto John. So that ends it. It's complete for them. Nine, from the final. It's the oracle they were given to them. For you to understand what was in the Old Testament, because it was the law and the prophet, so you have to multiply, to magnify, to understand. That's why the New Testament is the revelation of the Old Testament. What was revealed concerning the Old Testament, the law and the prophet unto John, and from there on, revelation comes through Jesus Christ. So he multiplied that and he got 2 7. Huh? And of course, 2 represents what? A witness. And we have the 2 covenants. Old and New Covenant, we have 7, which is perfection. And so it's all this number that we can see so perfect. So 27 books in the New Testament. 27 books, how many books did Paul write? 13 or 14. So it is more than half. I wouldn't know, is it not true? Or half of the New Testament. So how can it be called a little book? You know, one of the things about interpretation of scripture, you know, I spent a lot of time meditating over the years of my study in the examination of God when it came to the message. You know, that's what I want to, you know, advise all you preachers out there. You know, that guy once asked a pastor here in Singapore, I said, did God call you? He was, of course, I guess, offended when I asked him. He said, "Brother, that's very personal between God and me." I said, "No, brother, it's not personal. If you are called of God, be as what Paul said. I am an apostle." But Paul said, right? Yeah. You see? You identify what you are. If you are called to be an evangelist, I am an evangelist. Yes. Of course, you go to Africa, many of them call themselves apostles. There are many apostles in Africa. But many people don't even know what an apostle is. Really, so sad, because they think that because they get out of their home and go to the next country, they make them an apostle. That's not that. That's a missionary. Oh, but Barabbas said a missionary is an apostle. And Barabbas used that term because that's how it's defined in dictionary. But if you like, tell me what the Bible said about apostles, that's totally different. Huh? So, when we look at the Bible, what this vision here in chapter 10, this mighty angel came down in the vision that John saw, him coming down. He said, a mighty angel. Well, he must be very big. To be able to put his right foot in the sea. Oh, that's what the Bible said. I didn't say that. How many of you have seen drawings? You know, when I was in exam, I go, yeah, I study all this. The people are trying to draw a picture. I saw they draw an angel standing on the seaside. And then, of course, when you put him standing on the seaside and you draw a picture of him standing on the seaside, the wave doesn't move. So there is a lot of the way the sea is here, put one's right, his foot here, and his feet on the seashore. Is that what the Bible tells you? If the wave is actually moving, what happened? He will be touching both legs. So both legs will be in the sea, or both legs, and then when the wave goes back into the ocean, he will be on dry land. So, anybody who read this will say, the Bible shows very clear, and he set his right his foot upon the sea and his left on the earth. So you can imagine, say he must be upon that sea. He put his feet into it. And the right, his right, left foot on that land of Israel. And he must be very big so that John could see. John did not say the mighty angel came down from heaven and standing on the seashore. It's not the seashore. So when the mighty angel come down, what happened to the seal scroll? The scroll that was open, that we see the seven seal scroll which was open. What happened to it? The thing is, what happened to it? The scroll, you know how long, how big is the scroll? The scroll normally is about a meter long. Around a meter. But when it's opened up, and this mighty angel came down, he became a small little scroll in his hand. Because it shrinks according to the proportion of the size that John saw. I hope that makes us to understand this. So it is not this little book is the epistle of Paul. But this little book actually is the same seal scroll. Alright? In the hand of one who sits upon the throne. Now, go back to the chart that I have in let's go to the one with seven church ages. Let's go to the one with seven church ages. And if you look at chapter 5 of Revelation, now the reason why I want to show you this before I close is, why is the seventh seal placed? Now, as I said, God is painting a picture for us to understand. Chapter 5 here, he says about this seal scroll in the hand of one sitting upon the throne. And then, it is open, and we read it in chapter 6. Alright? The lion of the tribe of Judah came forth as a lamb, okay, and take the scroll. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the lamb opened one of the seals, I heard it as it were the noise of a thunder, and one of the four beasts says, come and see. Or go, actually. Go and see. Now, we don't have to go through all this reading it, but when the seal was opened, let me say this. This is a scroll with seven seals on it. The lamb broke the first seal. Did the scroll open up? No. When the seal was broken, nothing comes out of the scroll. People say, oh, when the seal was broken, something come out from the scroll. It isn't anything coming out from the scroll. What is it? When the lamb opened one of seal, I heard as it were the noise of a thunder. And the beast says, go and see. And I saw. John saw the lamb open the first seal, break it. And one of the priests said, John, it's to John because he was living with John. Go and see. John, look up, he went, have a look. And what did he see? He said, what happens? So nothing come up from the scroll. I want you to know that nothing come up from the scroll. It's a seal. So God is showing the event that's going to happen. Now we know that according to what you look at the chart, the seven church ages, you have the first seal, the white horse. Now we know that this white horse, the four horses, as you look in the Bible, they do not come into play in the future. When the 70th year of Daniel starts, according to many interpretations, the four horsemen will happen when the 70th week of Daniel starts. And then the world will suffer because there will be four religion come, which is the Antichrist, and then you have wars, and you have famines, and you have pestilence, which is the four horses, according to what they understand. But we know, according to the scripture and revelation of the word, that those four horses are the different horses, but the one who sat upon it are the same person. And it went throughout these seven church ages as one horse. It's not the true word of God, so to speak. The one is riding here, he has a bow but no arrow to shoot. You understand? And then the next horse, which will be the second one. Oh, and he opened the second seal, verse 3. I heard the beast say, go and see. And another went off. It was red. What is red? Red, of course, people say that is war. Of course, that's when the Catholic Church went through the next third churches and started to kill. And that's why we have the period of a lot of Christians died for their faith. And now we have the next one that says, verse 5. The third seal, when it was open, I saw him, one, a black horse, and him that sat had a pair of balance in his hand. So what happened? The word of God, he has a balance in his hand trying to sell the word of God, and that's what we have the cultures selling indulgences. Instead of teaching the word of God, they are selling you the word of God. They are trying to sell you salvation. It's a famine of the word. People are not allowed to read the Bible. And anyone who read the Bible are put to death. Here you go, read church history. And then the fourth horse. Fourth horse, verse 7. Come and see. And verse 8 say, behold, a pale horse. What is pale horse? Not a good term. But that's as close an English word as you can get. But the Greek word is chloros. From the word chlorophyll, which means green. Green, how come it's green? But by reading what the Bible describes, saying is a painting of a picture. What does green represent? Green means life coming up. And that's why we have the ecumenical movement. This horse is being healed because, you know, the creature was blown. I mean, look at the chart and you see. When Martin Luther came in 1517, give it a blow. And that beast was bruised almost to death. It didn't die. And later on in the 20th century, what happened? That's when the horse became chloros, trying to revive itself. And that's why the second beast build an image to the first beast, and whose wound was then healed. Green, and he actually, the word English word pale, which is pretty good. But if you ever look at a blue black color, that's the reason why when you look at the word closely, why is it green? What we Chinese, what we say in the ancient company, this is English, as I said. Chloros is not as good, but because in the Greek, looking at it, you understand the picture. But in Chinese, or in this part of the world, we call it in Chinese what? All qin. Look at the horse. First horse, what? White. Second horse, red, bloody. Third, black. And then, blue-black. When you dealt a blow to somebody, what happened to his face? If you blow him with a weapon, you'll be beating a bush, you have a homotoma. What do you see? Red. Right? Red will come. Then afterward, it become black. Then after that, over a time period, a little bit closer. What we call, here in our country, what we English call blue-black. But actually in Chinese, it's a better term. Or qi. Black-green. Because green is the color is coming to light. That's how the picture is painted. You don't believe me? Take a stick and knock your shin. And then see what happened. Your white shin, knock it, you see red. What a few days later, look at it, see this black. When you start having black, and then a little bit closer, examine it, you will see a bit of greenish of color. Light is coming back. That is what the ecumenical movement gives life to the first beast. But now, in closing, why is this? Now, after they open up all the seven seals, the fifth seal, the souls under the altar. Right? You can see it. The sixth seal is the earthquake that is to come. Now, once you have the last seal, now, okay, look here now. Having the scroll, lick the last one. If you break the last seal, the Bible said, nothing happened. Only there was silence. Everybody was expecting. John was expecting. The heaven, the angel was expecting. What is going to happen? Pum! Silent. Everybody just wait. Right? Then the seal will be open. And you can read the inside. Now you can read the back side fully. What is this inside and back? It's a book of redemption. Now, the Bible is book of life. Is the book of redemption. Remember I talk about, if your name is not found in the book of life, you'll be cast in the lake of fire. You read that, don't you? Yeah. And that is what it is. So the scroll written inside and backside, that used to say, all the names of the elect, all the names of those saints, all those that are chosen, all those that are named on the book of life, it's all on that scroll. It's written, not just on one side, both sides, all to the full. You cannot add any more name to it. You cannot add any more name to it. You see? And that's why in the seventh seal it was silent. And then people read the next chapter. Verse say, oh, the trumpet was given to the angel now. So they say that the trumpet is under the seventh seal. Well, in a way, but that's not what it is. Total silence means that nobody knows what's happening. And that's what Brother Abraham said. I heard nothing, I saw nothing. But I heard unknown tongues. Something mysterious is going on. And that's why, as Bob Abraham would say, look at the chart now. The seventh seal. Bob Abraham said, it will be known right about the time that Jesus appeared. That's right. So once the seventh seal is open, so actually we do not know the content of what is inside the scroll until the seventh seal is broken. Once that is broken, we can know what is inside and what's on the backside. So, as you know, why the seventh seal is placed in such a strange position. And this is what we are looking at right now. It is coming to be fulfilled. Because once the seventh seal is open, broken, that is open up. Now we can see what's in it. And that's when the seventh thunder will sound. And when the seventh thunder sound, that's when we are going to have a revival. And everyone whose name is in the book of life will be taken. I hope you understand that so far. We'll close here and then we'll continue next. week again. We're going slow and in no hurry. Hallelujah. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Bless the Holy Word, Lord. We're learning a little at a time, Father, trying to understand the picture that you have painted for this our last church age. Is this when time shall be no more, and we know that time should not have, well, time should no longer delay, as that would say. But saints, O Lord, all that which the seal have been made known to us, we are just still seeing in part, Father. There's still what is ahead to come. And the greatest of all the seals, the seventh seal. And we are expecting it, O Lord, for it to happen soon. And we are asking, O Lord, that you keep your children, Lord, walking in the light, that every one of us, Father, Lord, who are yours, be really watchful and prayerful in the hour that we are living in now, Father. So, Lord, bless the rest of the day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.